Well, brethren, it is a delight to be among you. It's our joy to pray for you as a congregation, and of course, especially now with your pastor having been laid aside in these days, we have certainly sought the Lord on your behalf. We are grateful to God to know you as a sister church, and certainly I'm grateful to God for the privilege, the providence of being with you today. I would ask you to open your Bibles again, please, to Psalm 63, as in this hour and then in the next, we will be focusing on words from that particular psalm. So Psalm 63. In Psalm 37, in the fourth verse, we're commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord. That's a command. Or Psalm 34 and verse 8, where we're commanded to taste and see that the Lord is good. A command to know experiential delight in God. Or 1 John, verse 3, verse 7 of chapter 1. Twice the Apostle John writes of the Christian life as that of fellowship, not only with one another, but with God himself, with our Father and with the Son. And then you've got Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 7. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And people with different backgrounds and the like, some of them very concerned, how am I to live the Christian life? Here's a man or a woman married to an unsaved spouse. And here's one who's but a slave and he was converted. And how am I to go about living the Christian life? And this guy's a Jewish background. This guy's a Gentile background. And what am I to do? And three times there, the Apostle Paul basically says, don't worry, don't sweat it. Right where you are, you live the Christian life and God's grace is sufficient. But the third time he says it, he throws in two little words there that are very instructive. When he says in 1 Corinthians 7:24, where you are, stay there with God. Remain as you are with God. God. So the point is, he pictures the whole of the Christian life as one being lived with God, with him, even as our blessed reality. Well, these and many other verses, it speaks of God's people then living with, enjoying the true and living God, knowing him as our blessed reality, even in our day-to-day routine. The Bible pictures that as the Christian life. Do you know anything of that? Well, as a Christian, you do. Though you would probably be quick to say, yeah, but not enough. And you'd also probably be quick to say, yeah, not always. Well, does that trouble you? That there are times that you don't know that blessedness of fellowship with God? Are you content with little sense of that? Or do you find yourself able to identify with those opening words in Psalm 63, notice now. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now here is a man who was not then experiencing, not then enjoying God, as he wished, indeed, as we go on to see in the psalm, not as he had once done previously. But he's not content with that. It's very obvious that he's troubled by it. He's clearly longing for God. I thirst. I long. It's you that I want. Well, this is not the only time we see this in David, nor do we see it only in David in Scripture. For instance, a psalm that's ascribed to David, Psalm 143:6, very similar words, where there he says, my soul thirsts for you like a thirsty land, like a land that's barren and under great drought. Well, that's how my soul is, and it's thirsting for you. Or Psalm 27:4, when David says, one thing, here's my priority, one thing I've desired from the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, all language speaking of blessed interaction with God. And he would have this, not just on some odd occasion, but he says, all the days of my life I would want this, I desire this. Or you're familiar with Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When will I come and appear before Him? Well, those sound like words from David, but in actual fact, the psalm is ascribed to the sons of Korah, as is Psalm 84. We read in verse 2, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. And then he follows up with, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. It's not just the courts of the Lord, as if there's something special, but it's God Himself. That's what makes it special. And I cry out for Him. Asaph, Psalm 73, you're familiar with that perhaps, verse 25, where, whom am I in heaven but you? And there's none on earth I desire besides you. And he goes on to say, here's what is my good. You know, the worldlings and all they heap up and what people pursue. But no, here for me, here's what is my good. It's to draw near to you. Well, we mustn't think this is only in the Psalms, because you find, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 26, speaking of all the people, basically voicing it for them, where it speaks of the heart yearning for God, our desiring for God. And then Isaiah speaks of himself, with my soul, I have desired you in the night watches. Or we could throw in a New Testament statement, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Here's a man who knew Christ, right? Undoubtedly so. And yet he says, oh, that I may know Him. Well, he did know Christ, but he wants Him more and more. Well, these inspired expressions of longing in the Lord's people are actually very telling. For one thing, it reveals our heart. All of these are but really expressions of love for God. Doesn't love desire and delight in its object? Here, this parent loves their child. Well, they desire that child. They delight in that child, at least most of the time. You know, the idea of husband and wife, that desire, delight. Well, so too, when we see these expressions of desire for God and delighting in God, what is that but the expression of love for God? These verses, like here in Psalm 63, they also underscore that this kind of enjoyment or experiencing God, what language you want to use there, it's not automatic. That we can miss it. That we do, at times, certainly lack it. And yet, at the same time, these verses, especially now Psalm 63, would also show that God can be known and delighted in as our portion, as our cup, as our delight. And so it is that we should give attention, especially to Psalm 63. Now, you know, some say you can't miss what you haven't had. Well, I don't know if that's invariably true, but certainly it is a case. A Christian who's known something of real delight in the Lord, and yet times of dryness, times of feeling like you're out in the wilderness, well, you certainly can identify, I hope, with the psalmist's words that I thirst for you. I long for you. And this, David shows himself to be quite exemplary for us. He had known God, he says in verse 2, in the sanctuary, that place where God had especially displayed His glory. But here he is, he's now out in the wilderness, he says, and he's missing that. There's something that's just not what it once was. And so he's not resting content with it. And that's a good thing that he wasn't resting content with it, right? It's a good thing, this longing that we see. As I've already said, it's the expression and the outworking of his love for God. He's not okay with this. Mind you, that kind of intense longing, that as expression and outworking of our love for God, is good even if we're enjoying it to the full, right? Well, how much more so in the absence of that sense of fellowship with God? Well, I want to look at this basically under three simple heads. The first is the occasion for David's longing, and then secondly, its object, and thirdly, its intensity. Now, we've already read the psalm, but I think it would be right to read it again just to further familiarize ourselves with it. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. Brother, I think you're New American Standard? Okay, well, so obviously some of the wording, whatever translation you have, may differ but that's only going to help us to appreciate more of the richness of this psalm. Verse 1, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Might God be pleased to bless his word. Firstly, consider now the occasion then of this longing, especially David's particular circumstances when these words were penned. You'll notice that title given to this psalm before verse 1. Here is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, there are those who regard these titles to the psalms as part of the inspired text. I believe there's good reason to differ with that, especially, for instance, what we see here in Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness. If David had penned these words, surely it would be a psalm of David when I was in the wilderness. So it would certainly suggest that this was written by someone other than David, perhaps at a later time. But having said that, let's understand that these titles to the psalms, they are very ancient. Okay, it's not like, well, some new publisher has published the Bible and he's put some little notes at the top of each page or something, and this just happens to be... No. These are very ancient. They do go back millennia. So it's very right to regard them as accurate. I mean, for instance, Psalm 51, when you're familiar with Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance. Well, it starts off, the title is David, after he's confronted by Nathan, having gone into Bathsheba. Well, that Psalm 51 certainly fits that. It's very right then. When you see these titles, though they're perhaps not part of the inspired text, yet they do at least give us some reason to accept that, yeah, this is what's going on. Now, David then is in the wilderness. A number of times he was in the wilderness, that area south of Jerusalem, basically exiled. You remember how King Saul pursued him more than once? But in verse 11 here, he speaks of himself as king. So this is after Saul was dead and gone, and now David is king, and yet he's exiled away from the sanctuary in the wilderness. We do know at least of one time that that was the case. You remember Absalom's coup, when his son would basically take over the kingdom and would then go after David with the army and kill him in the wilderness. That was something of the plan that he was going to follow through with. If it was penned during that time, we certainly know what he says here. It was a life-threatening situation. These enemies, they're pursuing him out to kill him. If it was during that time, surely that was a very bitter trial. Worse than all those times that King Saul was after him. Now it's his own son, and also even friends, and the multitudes there in Israel, how we're told Absalom had stolen their hearts, had told lies against David. That certainly fits with what's going on here. So if that is indeed the occasion here, you can well see that this was a very bitter trial that he was in, feeling the bite of betrayal, feeling the bite of those who he once trusted in, now being quite against him. Psalm 3 is dated to this same time. There are many who rise up against me. There are many who say, there's no help for him in God. It certainly looked like all things were kind of against him there. Well, whether or not that was the exact time of the psalm, needless to say, it was a time of great trial. You speak of being pursued by enemies even unto death and the lies and so forth, and he is in exile. He's removed now from that place of public worship, the sanctuary. But even so, in that bitter time, here's his great concern. This longing that he hears voices, my soul thirsts, my flesh longs. It's all about God. The circumstances he was in, these did not distract from this. Here's what really matters. It's you. And even though it did seem that there's no help for him in God, the words of Psalm 3, there were no visible tokens of God's rich blessing, perhaps to the eye. And even though he was quite impacted emotionally by all of this, yet he's got this great longing, this intense longing. And further, though it did impact him emotionally, it didn't eclipse the reality of God himself, who he is, and what David knew about him. Let me just ask you, in the midst of hard times, how is it with you? Eclipse all thoughts of God? Any sense of longing for God, that dissipates? Hard times have come. Well, in actual fact, sometimes it's hard times. It seems with David and often with us, it's hard times that kind of bring us back to reality, right? And it causes us to reset our priorities. It can often be happy providences and the like that distract us from the things more important, like real dealings with God himself. Well, in any event, here is David in this psalm, and he's set again to longing for God. Now, obviously, out there in the wilderness, we mustn't think that he's devoid of any sense whatsoever of God, because throughout the course of the psalm, he's actually talking to God. He's praying, right? So it's not that, well, he's no sense of God at all. No, he does have that. And yet what he's saying is, it's not like it once was. It's not like it was there in the sanctuary, that place of public worship. I've wondered, is it that, like we see, for instance, in Psalm 42, the heart, the deer panting after the water brook, when my soul cometh appear before you. I used to go with a multitude in that joyful praise to public worship, and now I'm exiled and can't go there. Is that something of what David is here saying? It's that place where I've seen your power and your glory in the sanctuary, where you've manifested your presence there, that I long for you in that public worship. Is that what he's especially referring to? Not unlike Psalm 84, where it says, my heart longs for the courts of the Lord. Yes, my soul thirsts for God himself there, to meet with him there. Perhaps it was especially God coming to meet with his people in that kind of public worship. Just as a quick aside, by way of applying this, I would ask you, on occasions that you're having to be absent from church or providentially hindered from being at that New Covenant temple, can you relate to this? There's still that longing? Oh, to meet with God. For God to draw near to his people. Or, for that matter, as you come to the New Covenant temple, not a building, but God's gathered saints, do you come with that sense of real desire? Lord, I long for you. I want to meet with you. Well, we've seen something of the occasion of this longing, but now I've already touched on it, really. The great object of this longing. If you're in that situation, truly life-threatening, very disappointed, a sense of betrayal, what would you most want? My enemies pursuing you, wanting you dead, what would be foremost in your thinking? So here's what I really want right now. Would you perhaps think of deliverance from that plight? Well, that's not a wrong desire, and we see in verses 9 through 11 here in Psalm 63 that David found this a very happy prospect. He did desire to be delivered. But that's not his chief concern. As you see, even in the reading of verse 1, three times he tells us his chief concern. It's you. It's you. It's you. It's God himself that he wanted, even about deliverance. Oh God, you are my God. Mindful of that blessed relationship that was his with God and wanting him to experience and to enjoy God, to have real dealings and blessed fellowship, even then in that wilderness experience, wanting such dealings with God. It reminds me of Psalm 27. I referred to it earlier. There in Psalm 27, hard times. Well, let's turn there, please. Keep your fingers in Psalm 63. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Verse 7, we find a real longing for deliverance when he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." Okay, what's the issue? Why is he so desperate for God to hear him? Well, back up to verse 6. "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me." So you got that. Enemies, and not just one or two, enemies all around me. He's rightly crying out, "Hear my voice, deliver me." That's perfectly right. Right? Nobody's going to fault him for this. But notice back verse 4, I referred to it already, where he states his priority. "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple," language that speaks of blessed fellowship, constant dealings, if you please, real delight in God himself. And you notice he says, one thing. Now, wait a minute, you're going to ask another thing, right? "Hear me, deliver me from these enemies all around me." Ah, yes, but even more than that, "One thing have I desired, it's the Lord himself." Well, we see something of that reflected here in Psalm 63. This God whose loving kindness is better than life, put in the balance my life or your favor enjoyed, I'll take your favor. I want you more than life itself. There's his priority. There's the supreme object of his desire and his delight. A life-threatening situation, brethren. Not to play down the significance of that. Deliverance was needed. It was even wanted. But more than that, it's God himself. Not just comfort. Not just, "Lord, please make me happy." He does speak of rejoicing. But it's rejoicing in God himself. Whatever the enemies may do, however concerning that situation is, no, here's what he longed for first and foremost: God himself, real dealings with God. Well, again, let me just apply that. How much is that your concern? How much is that your priority? God himself, known and enjoyed, not on some rare occasion, but day by day, even as your own blessed reality, even in painful, potentially perhaps distracting circumstances. Is it deliverance that's more important to you? Get me out of this mess. Or is it God himself? Which is it? But not just in trials, when things are going very well. Bills are paid. Car seems to be running relatively well. Things are going all right at work, in the house. The kids are even behaving. My. Are you still thinking in terms of, but it's God himself. It's God himself. That's the priority. Not simply the happy providences that he grants. There's something precious in David's words is very instructive for us there in verse 1. He says, "O God, you are my God. You are the great infinite God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all, the God who rules over all the earth and works all things according to the counsel of his will." David says, this God is my God. He speaks in terms of not simply, yeah, he's my God because he created me. I mean, that's true of all men. But he's thinking, he's speaking in terms of a special relationship. A God who is his God by grace. David writes as one very mindful of God, one who knows this God personally. He's my God. I know him. And it's in light of this, he says, I thirst for you. I long for you. I want that constant reality, that delight even more and more. Well, do you think this way? Or should we think this way? And the answer to that is indeed we should, because every Christian, every genuine believer can say no less than David, "My God, he's my God. I'm his. He's mine." You know the words of Revelation chapter 5, how Christ by his own shed blood bought us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, making us different from the rest of humanity. Or Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, how he gave himself for us in order to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify unto himself his own special people, could be translated even or thought in terms of his own special treasure, a people special to him. I think the Old King James has peculiar people, and sure enough, oftentimes Christians can be a very peculiar people, perhaps in another way. But the idea of being especially owned by him as his own. Well, that's the lot of all of the Lord's people, being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, being right with God through that shed blood, that broken body, being right with God through that Savior who came and lays hold upon sinners like a shepherd seeking lost sheep, made right with God, more than that, even adopted by God as his own dear children. And then, because that's a legal relationship, God not leaving it that, but sending his own Spirit to us as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," to make that filial relationship very real and even experiential. Well, it's in light of all of that that we too can say, "My God." Or how the Lord Jesus himself described that salvation, that eternal life that he gives. You remember in John 17, his high priestly prayer, verse 2, he's been given authority over all flesh, over all humanity, to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And then he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The point is, brethren, that is eternal life, and it's already begun. He's already given us that in knowing the true and living God. A text that I find precious and striking in this connection. Please come to Galatians chapter 4. Again, keep your finger in Psalm 63. Galatians chapter 4, Paul's writing to these believers, and he writes about their background in verse 8, when he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God," that's all men in their native state, isn't it? Galatians 4, 8, "When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." And then he follows in verse 9, "But now, after you have known God," he describes salvation in these terms. Before, you didn't know him. Now, you've known God. But notice how he follows that. "After you've known God," or rather, "are known by God." Now, obviously, it doesn't simply mean God knowing us with his omniscience, but it's talking about that blessed salvation. Before, you didn't know him. Well, now, you've come to know him by that great grace, that great salvation. Oh, but more, he knows you, not simply about you, but there's that personal relationship, father-child relationship, even established by God himself. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "If anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Again, not just by way of his bare omniscience, but it's talking about that special regard that God has for his people. Well, that's reflected in David's words, even from that old covenant perspective, when he says, "He's my God." Brethren, we no less than David can, should, and do say, "You are my God." Speaking not only of our commitment to him, but the blessed relationship into which he has brought us. And therefore, we no less than David should have that same longing for God, that very experiential relationship, not just certain facts in our head and not just certain religious things that we do, but rather a real relationship of knowing our great God. More than that, we know less than our Lord Jesus Christ. Know Him as our God and Father. Christ, the only begotten Son, and yet so identifying with us and taking to Himself true humanity in order to redeem us and to make us God's people forever. He so worked that great salvation that we should be adopted sons and daughters of God. That He is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29, but even so, Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs together with Him, that He should be the firstborn among many brethren. And the idea is, we find the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, he's going, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But later in Ephesians chapter 4, he's referring to Him as our God and our Father. We find that repeatedly. This one who's described repeatedly as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also described as the God and Father of us, His people, His redeemed people, because of the blessedness that is ours. The point I'm simply getting at in saying all of that is when David here says, my God, well, that's our blessedness. Knowing Him, brought into a living relationship with Him that goes on into eternity. But wait a minute, it's not just, well, after our earthly sojourn is then. No, it's in the here and now. And if you please, eternal life already begun. Preaching the ceiling down. There you have it, right? Again, God has given us His Holy Spirit as a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, for that relationship to be very real. And therefore, certainly, that longing that we see in David, you are my God, it should mark us as well. Our God. Well, it does in some measure. This is not a foreign language to you. You can identify with this. But how intensely so? You do have a longing to know more of Him. But how intense is that longing? Well, that brings me to my third head. See the intensity of David's longing for God. We find that again here in verse 1. O God, You are my God. Early or earnestly will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. We can all understand, come on, you've been times just totally parched, all right, just totally dried out, and any sense of relief from just a sip of water would be most welcome, and given opportunity, you would guzzle it down. Well, David's using that physical desire as an analogy for what has rightly been called soul thirst, a spiritual thirsting for God Himself, eager for any measure of dealings with God even more and more. But he goes beyond that, as if the word thirst doesn't go far enough, that Hebrew parallelism. He follows with, my flesh longs for You. It's a stronger word. One lexicon says it means to faint with longing. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Poole talks about it's languish or pine away with longing. Well, you can see again, it's an increased intensity here, as if this thing is taking its toll on me, as if someone physically is languishing for thirst, and you think, well, they're in a bad way. Well, that's something what David is here saying about himself. In fact, it's interesting, the language that's used here about thirsting is used over in 2 Samuel 17 when they were in the wilderness with Absalom pursuing and the like, and the people being thirsty in the wilderness. It's been suggested by some that David sees the physical plight of the people who are with him. And here they are. They're in this kind of dry, thirsty land, and the people are languishing physically. And as if he's saying, and that's my soul. That's the state of my soul, and it's intense thirsting for God. And furthermore, he adds in, it's a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. You know, to be so intensely desiring water, that's one thing, but then to follow it up with where there is none, well, that only intensifies the thirst and the longing. And these words would indicate that David wasn't wanting just a little refreshment, or just make me a little happy and I'll get on my way, that's fine. No, here's a man who's desperate. and his, for more of his dealings with God. These words underscore that in his mind he knew, I'm shut up to God. Not only would God alone satisfy, but also only God alone could. That is to say, he must grant this mercy. He must grant this blessing. I'm shut up to him. It's also seen as intense. And then he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. The idea of his whole person involved in this consuming desire for God himself. The idea of a longing that can't be easily ignored here. And furthermore, it's a longing that drove him to action. The Old King James, New King James, early will I seek you. And the word early there doesn't really mean simply early in the morning, though that's not a bad idea. But I think the other translations, ESV and NAS, we'll have things like, earnestly will I seek you. The word actually is translated that way even by the New King James. Or the idea of diligently. Not simply will I seek you, but I'm going to do it earnestly or diligently. You can't ignore that longing for God. And he's not going to give it some kind of half-hearted, well, yeah, you know, when it's convenient, maybe. Sure, Lord, it'd be nice if I had a little bit more fellowship with you and half-heartedly go about his way. No. No, this intense longing is driving him to that kind of action. Diligently seeking after God, not stopping. Wasn't that right? Knowing what you know about God, isn't it only reasonable that this would be the intensity of David's thirst for God? And it's not only in David. We saw it in others. I made reference to other verses, Isaiah, elsewhere in the Psalms. And as the Lord pointed out, it's simply love for God. Love desires and delights in its object. Well, that's what we see here. So loving God as having this intense longing, Lord, for more of you, as my reality, as my portion day by day. Again, I want to ask you, dear brother, dear sister, can you at all relate to this? You can. You want more of him. Well, that's good. That's right. That's your love for God. And it's very right to do as David here does. Not only here, but what David does, what others do. I read earlier, or quoted earlier, a number of these longings for God, Psalm 42, as well as David in Psalm 143. What's he saying here? Who's he talking to? Talking to God. He's telling God. You. It's you that I want, that I thirst for. I long. He's voicing that longing for God to God. Knowing surely God cannot be indifferent. You as a parent. Your child comes and says, I want time with you. Whether that child's 2 or 22. No, I just want to be with you. I want time with... Not, hey, I want what I can get out of you. I want time with you. Now, you as a parent, your child does that. Again, 2, 22, or 62. Are you going to be indifferent towards that? I can't be bothered. Go on. Get out of here. No. Your heart would melt. Yes, indeed. I can't be indifferent. You want time with me, honey? You got it. Right? Right? Well, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, Jesus says. Brethren, we voice our longing to God himself. Well, what about this? When the children of Israel, rebellious though they were, when they're in the wilderness and they're crying out for physical, literal water, was God indifferent? No, repeatedly we find him, even quite miraculously, giving them water, notwithstanding their rebellion, right? You're familiar with the book of Numbers in particular? If his children, loving children, come, Lord, I want you. I want more dealings with you. I want that blessed relationship with you is my day-to-day portion. more and more. I thirst for you. Will he withhold that? Let me remind you what he himself did in order to make that relationship. He sent his only begotten Son into this world to redeem us and to make us his own. He's adopted us as his own beloved children, has given us the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption to make it a reality. Not only that we should be before him in eternity, but even now in the meantime, eternal life already begun in knowing him. But once you didn't know him, now you've come to know him? Rather, you're known by him. Look what he did to make for the relationship. That longing, thirsting, in fact, when it's less intense than it ought to be, rightly should we feel ashamed. See what he did. Brethren, voice your longing to him. But don't stop at voicing the longing. Like David here says, diligently, I will seek. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, more than we can now go into. For one thing, we do see, obviously, David's praying throughout this psalm. He's praying. And how right that we should be before him in prayer to know him in that connection. Lord, please. Help me. Walk in the light as you are in light to have that blessed fellowship with you. David makes reference to the sanctuary, that place, if you please, of public worship. Rightly, had he made use of public worship when he was not providentially hindered. The idea also of clearly there's a familiarity with God's truth. He's voicing that throughout this psalm. What God had revealed of himself, David knew it. He's clearly occupied with that. But again, it comes to this, in diligently seeking him, should we imagine that he'll now withhold himself from us? The one who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, especially since the design of that salvation was to make us his people and he to be our God and our Father? See what he has done. See what should be. And seek him. And expect it. But then also, if you find yourself with very little of this longing, it almost seems like, well, that's not me. That's not. Are you okay with that? A little longing for God, are you okay with that? If you're in a parched land with nothing to drink, no water anywhere, would you be okay with that? Would you be happier with that than you are and going on day by day with little sense of reality, of content with little fellowship with God? If so, this is worrying, my brother, my sister. You're not in a good way here. It speaks of way too little love for God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Well, you too should ask. Lord, please revive me. Help me to think biblically, to see your God and your blessedness in Christ and being reconciled to God, to be mindful of your relationship, asking that God would make it all the more real and precious to you. What keeps you? If I just described you, a little sense of longing for God as a professing Christian, you have a valid, credible profession of faith, but not so longing for. What keeps you from that? Distracted by this world? Worldliness? Some backslidden state? Well, whatever the reason, see that this is not good. This is not, quote, the normal Christian life. As I've already said, it's too little love for this God who loves you and gave his only begotten Son to have you as his child forever. See what should be. Blessed reality in our walk with God. See what can be. Don't be distanced and don't be dull. See what's right and ask, oh Lord, please revive me. And revive my more love to you. Revive me in my love for you and my fellowship with you. But don't stop there. Same counsel to those who are intensely longing. Diligently seek him. Where he's to be found. In his word. In his truth. In prayer. In that new covenant temple. For my God grant, brethren, that we'll all be set a longing afresh. And that God himself will give us yet more and more a blessed reality. Now, if you're here and this is all just gobbledygook and you don't care, longing for God, what's that mean, and so forth, well, please understand, you've really no reason to call yourself a Christian. It sounds more like those of Psalm 10:4 who are described as the wicked, that God's not in their thoughts. They go day by day. God's not in their thoughts. More, it's like those of whom we read in Job 21, who say, depart from us. We don't desire a knowledge of your ways. Or like the wicked are described in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the truth about God, they suppress in unrighteousness. I don't want to be confronted with the reality of God. I don't want to think in these terms. Is that you? I don't care about God. I just want enough religion to maybe feel comfortable so if I think about dying, I won't kind of panic and wig out on these things. There's no real desire for God. Here's why. It's Romans 8:7. It's the carnal mind, that sinful, fallen man, hostile against God. You're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can you be. You're not like David. You're not one who knows God and loves God. Rather, you're more like those enemies of whom David here speaks in Psalm 63, those enemies who would be brought down, not only as his enemies, but enemies of God. And go on as you are, and you will be without God forever. You know, Job 21, verse 14, depart from us. We don't desire knowledge of your ways. You know the logical conclusion of that? It's Matthew 25:41, where Jesus gives them what they want. Depart from us. We don't want knowledge of your ways. And he will then say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If you don't want him, then when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from, and it's the idea of away from, the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Is that you? Go on as you are. You don't need to do anything else than just keep on that course. And you will hear him say, depart from me, you cursed. You don't want him now, you'll not have him forever. But I'm glad I don't have to end on that note. I've got some very good news. In fact, the very word gospel, that's what it means. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. All kinds of sinners. Not just respectable sinners, but God haters who have gone their own way and said, in practice at least, depart from me, I don't care about your ways. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he's given proof that there's a coming day of judgment. And that's why he's telling you, now repent in light of that judgment day to come. He raised his only begotten Son from the dead as the declaration, as the proof that Christ will sit as judge. But what a gracious command that God now says to sinners, repent. Stop warring against God. Stop your hostility. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and be made right with God. Not only sins forgiven, but regarded and treated forever as righteous and even embraced as God's dear child forever. What a gracious command. Stop your rebellion and your warring and be forever loved as God's dear child. Well, what about you? Are you saying to him, depart from me, don't rattle me, don't mess with me, let me go my way? What happens when he gives you your desire? Or will you hear what the Savior now commands? That day he commands, depart from me into everlasting fire. This day he commands, repent and believe the good news. Christ Jesus saves sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. What about you? My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Our great and gracious God, our Father in heaven, we do thank you that there's a gospel, a good news for sinners like us. We thank you for our blessedness, saved by Christ and laid hold of by him, even as your own dear children. Well, please grant then that we would live consistent with the blessedness that is ours, and we would know more of longing for you, and no more of that blessed fellowship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.